in Luke chapter 9 this morning. This is a long chapter, it seems like. Like we're never going to get out of it. Luke chapter 9. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 37 through 45. So, let's read our text. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 37. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. Behold, his spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." As he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. They were afraid to ask him about this meaning. I don't know if you remember or not, but I think it's about the middle of August, as we were going through the text back in, I think it's chapter 8, where Jesus cast the demons out of the man and let them go into the swine, and they ran off the cliff. Remember that? And we talked, came to this passage, a particular chapter or in the book of Mark, and talked a little bit about the demonic stuff there, and I'm not going to go through that again. We're going to look at some other things in the text. But if you want to see that, you can go to the videos online. I think the name of the sermon was If I Were the Devil, and I think it's about the middle of August. If you want to try to find that and listen to that, you can. But we're not going to talk a whole lot about the demonic part of our text this morning. But you see on the outline, I've got the 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 things that I wanted to go over, and a lot of them don't come from our text. They are the context of our text. So we're going to start there and then go through them. So we won't spend a whole lot of time on each one of these things. OTJ training. Everybody knows what that means, I suppose, right? On-the-job training. Has anybody ever had on-the-job training here? Probably about everybody to some extent. And so let's go through this. On-the-job training is, in the most instances, this is number one, the best way to learn a job. You can teach somebody something, they can read it in a book, but until they get their hands on it and actually do it, they usually won't remember it as well. It won't stick with them. And in this context, we're looking at this morning, and I want you to go back, if you would, over to Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And we're going to read these verses. Luke chapter 9, verse 1 through 6. Text says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Now notice that verse. He sent them. You get the idea from that context or that verse that Jesus is not with them when he sends them. He sends them out alone, or maybe two by two or something like that, but he is not with them. Verse 3, "And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, Shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Verse 6, so they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Up to this point, the disciples have been with Jesus pretty much continuously, it seems like. But now there is a change. Jesus takes his 12 disciples and sends them out alone. The things that you have seen me do, that is what you will do. The things you've heard me say about the kingdom of God, that is what they are to say. And so they go out alone to learn the task. I was talking to Dalton Lynn, the guy that we supported student mobilization at UCA. And he was, in fact, I think he told us this in the elder board meeting. One of the first times that he went out with another guy to do some evangelistic type work, he'd been around this guy several times, and they go in and talk to this new fella that Dalton, didn't seem like he knew him, but the other guy was kind of in charge, and Dalton was learning. And as they talked to him, suddenly the other guy said, Dalton, why don't you tell him your testimony? And caught him off guard. He didn't tell him he was going to do that, but he quickly learned how to talk, how to say something. And I've been around him since that time, and he seems to be looking for opportunities to get to know someone. It's not something that's an afterthought. It's a conscious effort to get to know people. On the job training. He was trained, he was taught, and he does it. Disciples here are the same way. Jesus has taught them, and now he sends them out without him. Second thing, the necessary skills were given to the disciples to succeed. The necessary skills were given to the disciples to succeed. Now, you might challenge that statement a little bit later in the sermon this morning. But you see in chapter 9, verse 1b, the last part of that verse, Jesus says that Jesus gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Jesus gave them power and authority over all demons and power and authority to cure diseases. So we see that you can see at the end of verse 2 there in chapter 9. He sent them to preach the gospel. He sent them to heal the sick. In verse 6, we read, so they departed from Jesus and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. It seems like, from these verses, that the disciples not only were given authority and power to heal, but they were doing it. They were accomplishing that. Number 3, most jobs are not always a cakewalk. Does everyone know what a cakewalk is? Anybody ever been to a cakewalk, participated in a cakewalk? All right. Stephen, you've been down to a cakewalk? When I was a kid, and I don't know if cakewalks may be different, but when we say that that phrase, that sentence, most jobs are not always a cakewalk, what do you think I mean by that? Not always easy. There's the idea of something being easy that's associated with those two words, cakewalk. We say, and I got these things written down here, that's a piece of cake. That means it's easy, right? We say the phrase, well, that takes the cake. What does that mean? It means it wins the prize, right? And it could be that's the best thing that comes along, that takes the cake, or that's the worst thing that could happen, that takes the cake in a bad sense. Well, I looked this up. Where did that phrase come from? Occasionally I like to look up things and say, how the heck did that cakewalk deal ever come about? And what it means, so I looked it up. And you can look it up, I'm not going to go through a long spiel, but supposedly it was a cakewalk, really was a dance that was took place in the southern states back in the Civil War era, prior to the Civil War era. And the slaves entertained their masters and their friends with this cakewalk. And at the end of it, there was a, the judges voted, whoever the judges were, and somebody won a cake, a nice cake. All right. When I was a kid, you know, that would have been hundreds of years later than the Civil War time. In our little community in Southeast Arkansas, they had a community building, which was used to be a church. And it sat there, and occasionally they would have events. Sometime when they have 4-H clubs, the 4-H club might meet there. Sometimes, and usually it was the one church in the community, the Baptist church, that would kind of organize these things that went on. And occasionally they would have a cakewalk. And our version of a cakewalk, since we were a Baptist church, didn't involve dancing, it involved walking. All right, so you have this circle, maybe, you know, it would fit inside the floor down there. And everybody, all the ladies, of course, would bring a cake. And it wasn't just one cake. Everybody, all the ladies would bring a cake, sometimes two cakes. So you got all these cakes there. And they would put, everybody had a number. And so you have a number, I don't know what you did with it, had your pocket or held your hand or whatever. And then you start walking around the circle. They'd have a little record player and they'd put on and the music would play. And we'd walk around the circle. And then at the after a short period of time, you know, 30 seconds maybe, they'd stop the music and they would draw a number out of the box. And whoever had that number won this particular cake that they were giving away for that one. And then you repeat that process. Sometimes they'd have numbers on the floor. And if you were standing on the number, then you won the cake. And we'd keep doing that until all the cakes were gone. And then we would eat the cakes. So that's a cakewalk. Cakewalk. Most jobs, as my outline says here, are not always a cakewalk. Luke chapter 9, look back at verse 40. This man that Jesus meets, who's come to Jesus begging him to help his son, because the demons are tormenting and physically harming his son. In verse 40, he says this, "So I implored your disciples to cast this demon out, but they could not." They could not. Are these the same disciples that Jesus just gave power and authority over to cast out all demons and to heal diseases? And now, suddenly, they can't do their job. Not everything that we go about is a piece of cake. I've spent all of my married life looking for some kind of crop to grow, grapevines to raise, blueberries to raise, this or that, that promises to be labor-free. You just plant them and they grow. You can't kill them. And that was true of my grapevines. Couldn't kill them. I mean, after I started trying to kill them, I couldn't kill them. But everything that I attempted that was supposed to be easy, there was something about it that I was misled. There was always something that come up that you have to work at it to succeed. It was not a piece of cake. And I don't know what the disciples are doing. We're going to continue through here and talk about that. But they have been given authority. They've been given power to cast out demons. And now suddenly, they run across a hard case. Something they are seemingly unprepared to handle. They cannot do it. Then number four, why do other people have to see us fail? Do you like that? I don't like it. I mean, I just messed up a song a while ago. I don't enjoy that. Jesus' disciples, they're going out without Jesus. Imagine this scene. Jesus and Peter and James and John are up on the mountain at the Transfiguration. I don't think they're around. But at least some of the other disciples are there, and there's a big crowd of people gathered around, and Jesus' disciples attempt to cast the demon out of this guy, and it don't work. It might have been very ugly. This demon may have thrashed their cat. He might have lashed out at them. I'm sure they were embarrassed. I'm sure they were humiliated right in front of everyone. Why does that have to happen in public all the time, it seems like? I don't know, but there's been too many times that I have messed up and everybody's around to see it. And that's not a pleasant experience. And that's where the disciples, it seems like, have found themselves. They have been successful in healing. They've been successful in casting out demons. And now all of a sudden, it's not working. This man comes to Jesus. He says, "I asked your disciples to cast the demon out, and they could not do it." And notice what Jesus says in verse 41. "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." O faithless, we know what faithless means, without faith. Perverse is not perversion as in sexual perversion. It just means something is twisted. Something is used in such a way that it is not its intent was, or its intention, intent was not to be used that way. So it's twisted. It's something that has been used in a wrong sense. And Jesus says these words. He says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" Or it seems like he said, "How long am I going to put up with you? How long am I going to endure this?" And the question that I have here is, I don't know how he said that. I just made a suggestion of how it was, but maybe not. First question I've got is, who is he talking to? Is Jesus talking to his disciples? Is he talking to the man? Is he talking to the crowd that's gathered around? So here comes this man asking Jesus, I mean, with tears. You can read it in Mark 9 is the most thorough of this passage, the information that's given. And he's torn up inside over the plight that his son is facing. You think Jesus would look at this man and say, "How long am I going to put up with you?" That doesn't ring right to me. But here's a man that is troubled beyond belief at the torment his son is going through, and Jesus would seemingly speak with annoyance to this man. Maybe he's speaking to everyone around in general. Now, here you are, people are coming for a show or coming to see what's going on. You know, how long are we going to put up with this? I don't know about that. I tend to think that he's talking to his disciples. Jesus has given his disciples power and authority to cast out demons. And a few short weeks or days later, ever what the length of time is, they cannot do it. So what's going on here? Why couldn't his disciples cast out the demons? They ask Jesus this when they get alone with him. And I don't think this is found in Luke's version of this, but it is in Matthew and in Mark's. So they get alone with Jesus and they ask him, "Why could we not cast them out?" Now to me that shows a little bit of that they had humility, at least a little bit of it seems to be asking the question, what happened? You know, why couldn't we do this? Jesus tells them, and you can read this in Matthew 17, 19 to 21, that it's because of your unbelief, it's because of your lack of faith that you could not do this. Now, what does that mean? I always have a little bit of trouble articulating something that I'm not real sure I understand. Probably that's why I have a hard time articulating. But the idea, the general idea, the way we look at faith is if a person has enough faith, in fact, he says in Matthew 17 in this text, if a person has faith as of a grain of mustard seed, he shall say to this mountain, rise up and be gone to the sea, and it will be gone. And I'm always left, and I think a lot of people live this way, that faith is something that I've got to conjure up. Faith is something I've got to muster up. I've got to believe, and I've got to act like I believe, and I've got to be zealous about my belief, whether it's I'm feeling it inside or not. I've got to show some exuberance about my faith. And I'm not in that bandwagon. I'm just not there. What bandwagon I'm on, I'm not real sure about that either. But for some reason, I believe that faith is something, and it's a way that I act that is in accordance with what God says. And if God says that I have power over the demons, then I believe that as a fact, and I live and behave as if it's a fact. But I don't have to conjure up this excitement and this festive attitude about it necessarily. On the outline there, number 6, I've got a few things. Jesus said it's their lack of faith. Was it a lack of faith in the power they were given? Did suddenly they begin to think, I'm not sure that Christ has given us this power? And they were thinking along those lines, having doubts, and then this guy comes up and they can't heal him? I don't really think that's it. The next one is a clue as to where I'm at on this. Was it a shift in their thinking that the miracles they were performing were of their own ability? When someone is gifted in some area and they train themselves, they exercise themselves to enhance their natural gift, and they are good at whatever it is they do, it's very common for that person to begin to think of themselves as a little more important than they really are. You might can see that in the sports realm. You might can see it in politicians who, as soon as they are elected, all of a sudden, they have to have certain things. They think of themselves as being someone special. They are arrogant to the people who work for them in a lower status. And I could see how not just the disciples, but anyone who Jesus has given power to cure diseases. Jesus has given them power to cast out demons. And they do that. And the first time or three, they may be doing it with the realization that I am doing this in the power of God. But suddenly, people notice them. Suddenly, they're famous. Suddenly, people search them out to get something from them. And I can see that it very well could be that it's not long before the disciples are thinking that I'm somebody. And then they meet this demon and figure out they're not quite somebody. I think that could be what happened here. Maybe they had an extremely unhealthy faith in themselves. Jesus said this kind does not go out but by prayer and fasting. There again, that's another item or phrase that I struggle with, wanting to understand exactly how that is. I know what prayer is. I know what fasting is. But how does that look? I think that some people have a formula for God. This is part of it. If I do these certain things, then God's going to respond. If I pray a certain amount of hours a day or minutes a day, this is going to happen. If I fast, this is going to happen. It's almost like the Pharisees did this. I don't think that there is a magic formula, even including prayer and fasting, that will guarantee that God will respond. We're dealing with demons here. And I don't think there is a demon dust or whatever, or ointment or whatever that we can sprinkle around our house or on our furniture or whatever that's going to guarantee to get rid of demons. I think that God can dispel the demons just as easy if I get on my face before God unconsciously and without planning and say, God, help me. Deliver me. There's no magic formula. Fasting is, in its truest sense, is not so much a planned event as it is an unconscious thing that happens. We are troubled, and the first thing we know, we've missed five meals because we are in torment inside of us. Let's go on. Number seven. In Luke's account, it doesn't say this in Matthew or Mark, it says the crowd was amazed at the majesty of God. And here again, this thought is kin to the thing we just talked about the disciples thinking highly of themselves. It is significant, I believe, that the text doesn't say they were amazed at the majesty of Jesus. They were amazed. They didn't say they were amazed at the majesty of the greatness of Jesus. It says they were amazed at the majesty of God. Now, what has just happened? Jesus has cast out this demon from this young boy, or this boy. I'm not sure how old he was by this time. Cast him out. There's a big crowd around, it reads like. And they have witnessed this. This crowd are Jewish people, aren't they? Don't you imagine? Jewish people. What did they tend to think about Jesus? Some of them hated him, the Pharisees and all that kind of stuff. They didn't want anything to do with him. Some of them adored him because he has healed them or healed someone that they know, or he seems to come across as a compassionate person. And so they love him. They follow him. Some of them are wanting the next free meal. We saw that earlier in the Gospels. That's where they're at. But when they see this miracle, they don't say how wonderful Jesus is. They marvel at the majesty of God. Now you might say that's splitting hairs. You know, what's the difference? Jesus is God. Did they think so? I doubt it. Jesus, perhaps as far as they were concerned, for the most part, was just a man. Maybe they hoped he was the Messiah. But when they saw him perform these miracles, at least in this case, they marvel, they are amazed at the majesty, not of him, but of God. And this suggests to me that somehow Jesus is successful in giving the glory for what he does, the miracles that he performs, and giving the glory to God. God gets the glory, not him. Again, then we're on the verge of splitting hairs here. But That could be, again, where the disciples failed, because they might have been at least a little bit desiring to have received a little bit of acknowledgement and glory for themselves. You like that? When something happens, when you do something good, you like to be noticed for it? Most of us battle with that at least a little bit. At least a little bit. We want to be acknowledged that here's what I did. Number 8, Jesus speaks to his disciples words not meant for the general public. In verse 44, well, let's read 43. They were all amazed at the majesty of God. And notice this, the implications of the rest of this verse. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples. So this leads me to, implies at least I think, that Jesus kind of catches everybody else not listening, not paying attention. They're marveling at the miracle. And he has a moment where he can talk to his disciples in a more private conversation. Now that's even clearer if you look at Matthew and Mark's account of this. It says when they were alone, or when they privately asked him this question, why could we not cast them out? Jesus, in these verses in Luke chapter 8 and 9, and in the companion things in Matthew and Mark, Jesus makes the statement several times that the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. He will be raised from the dead on the third day. And when he makes that statement, the text almost always indicates that they don't understand what's going on. They don't understand what he's saying. Now, I can read that and I can understand the words. I think they understood what it meant. In fact, in Mark, one of these instances, the text says they were exceedingly sorry. It made them sad to hear what he said. But for the most part, our text, and our text this morning tells us this, they didn't understand it. Well, why didn't the disciples understand it? Because the text says it was hidden from them. How does that happen? How is it that this statement is hidden from them? Is it hidden by someone? I think so. It's hidden by God. God has blinded their eyes, or not opened their understanding for in some way and for some reason, that when this is told to them, they don't grasp it. They know they don't understand it, but it's, they just can't get it. And it seems like that to some extent it's not bothersome to them that much. Not enough that they want it clarified. The text says that they're afraid to ask. They're afraid to ask Jesus what he means by that. Later on, weeks later, days later, ever what the time frame is after Jesus is resurrected, we can read, and I'm going to read a couple of verses for you, John chapter 20, and verse 9. If I can find it. This is at the resurrection when the disciples and the ladies are come to the tomb and find Jesus not there. Verse 8 says, then the other disciple, which is probably the Apostle John, who came to the tomb first, him and Peter, it seems like, are coming, and went in also, and he saw and believed, saw that the tomb was empty. He believed the tomb was empty. Then verse 9 says, for as yet, up until this point, in other words, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So here Jesus, the tomb is empty, and Jesus is gone, And they the ladies come back and say, hey, he's gone. Come look and see. So they go and look, and sure enough, the tomb is empty. And the text gives us this little tidbit of information that up till this point, the point where Jesus is gone, the disciples didn't understand that phrase, that he would be risen from the dead. Luke 24, verses 6 to 8. Read that as well. Again, we're at the tomb, and the text says, he is not here, this is the angel talking, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, say, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. So here you have something that Jesus tells his disciples repeatedly, and they don't get it. It's hidden from them. God hides it from them, that they do not understand it. They know they've been told that, but they don't grasp it. Until God's time, and when they get to the tomb, and they see the tomb is empty, the angel said, don't you remember what he told you? And suddenly, their eyes are opened, and they grasp what has been said. I want to close with just a little phrase that's found in Luke chapter 9 that I think that we need to always live the rest of our lives with this attitude, you might say. Where he says, let these words sink down into your ears. Jesus talking to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. And he tells them, Son of Man is about to be betrayed. Let those words sink down into your ears. Jesus tells them that knowing that that message is going to be hidden from them for a period of time. Let these words sink down. I think that our attitude toward the Scriptures needs to be that attitude. That when we read God's Word, when we read the text, when we listen to the text, that our attitude is that these words would sink down to our hearts. And we're not just reading 5 minutes of something fluffy and sweet. But they sink down deep into our hearts and change us. This is not something, and I'd be careful how I say this, is not something that God alone does. Jesus told his disciples, you let these words. The imperative is given to them. He didn't say, God will sink these words deep into your heart. He said, you let them. You let them sink down. This is an exercise that I have to do. It is possible that I could be apathetic and lazy about reading the Scripture or studying the Scripture, and God would just give me all kinds of wisdom and insight into the Scripture. But the chances of that are rare. If I am apathetic and lazy and negligent in taking in his word, more than likely, I'm going to be ignorant of his word. God gives understanding, but God uses our effort to work at it, to labor in his word. Let's pray.